1 Samuel chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had an abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore," said I, "the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now the kingdom, thy kingdom, shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." And Samuel arose and gat him up to Gilgal unto Gibeah, or from Gilgal unto Gibeah, of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people that were present with him abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah, unto the land of Shaul. And another company turned to the way of Beth-horon. And another company turned to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboim, towards the wilderness. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears." But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share, and his coulter, and his axe, and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks, and for the coulters, and for the forks, and for the axes, and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul and Jonathan his son was there found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would give us understanding in these things, Father. Help us to comprehend you correctly and to know what it is you want to speak to us this morning. Guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. So the Israelites have the king that they've asked for and been, in a sense, warned against. And now their new king is about to be tested in battle, a stressful time for him. In the first couple of verses there in chapter 13, it says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he'd reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose himself 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, and the other in Mount Bethel, and then 1,000 were with Jonathan, his son, in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. Basically, after he's been king now for 2 years, he drafts an army. Previously, in the battle with the Ammonites, they had 330,000 men respond to the call, to the battle cry, if you will. But now he sets up a standing army of 3,000 men. Saul's in direct command of 2,000 guys, while Jonathan, his son, is in command of 1,000. They're encamped in two places. One is a place called Michmash, which is right here. You can't see it very well, but that's where the red dot is. And then the other one is in Gibeah, basically Saul's hometown. And so they've got two companies of men. One Jonathan in Gibeah, and then Michmash. I couldn't get it on the map quick enough, but it's right over here in this general area. Everything we're going to talk about today pretty much takes place in this general area between Bethel and Ramah and Jerusalem, except for when Saul hightails it away to Gilgal. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But in the next couple of verses, verses 3 and 4, and Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. Now, we see that Jonathan, Saul's son, draws first blood, provoking the Philistines. And, you know, the Philistines controlled the area in every way, as we read towards the end of this chapter, to the point where they wouldn't even let them gather any weapons. They didn't have any blacksmiths. And so they controlled their economy. They let them work and, you know, tend to the fields, all that kind of stuff, so they could steal their food. But they didn't really let them get to a place where they would have any kind of a power. And so as Jonathan draws his first blood, his father Saul begins to blow the trumpet and kind of herald the fact that, hey, now we're going to go to war. And we see that Saul blows the trumpet to muster the troops to mobilize the nation because they provoked the enemy. But it's interesting, Saul goes from being over here in Michmash, he blows the trumpet and he, in a sense, retreats to Gilgal. We'll notice that the Philistines, they come in and they occupy Michmash. It's because they're taking, they say, oh yeah, that's where Saul is, that's the last place they found him. And so they converge on Michmash, they set up their headquarters, but in the meantime, Saul has beat feet away from the enemy to Gilgal. And so he's blown the trumpet, hey, we're going to go to war, but at the same time he's running away. It's not what I would call a vote of confidence. And that same sense of fear is actually instilled in the rest of the troops. Jonathan is fighting, Saul is blowing the trumpet, and essentially taking credit for what Jonathan had done. And we see here the kind of the beginning, in some ways, of Saul and his character being more and more exposed. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, Solomon writes, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And that's what we'll eventually see take place in Saul's life. But in verse 5, it says, "And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and they pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth-Aven." So basically, the Philistines gathered their forces, and it's an overwhelming force. I mean, 30,000 chariots, that's like the modern-day tank of the day. They hook a couple of horses up to an iron chariot, and they just can drive through their opponents, essentially. And it's an intimidating weapon. And they've got 6,000 cavalrymen, infantry, more than they can number. And so there's just tons and tons of, you know, this huge opposing force. And it's interesting that Israel is always outnumbered. I mean, throughout their history, even to this day, they're always just way outnumbered. And then God always shows himself strong on their behalf. And we'll see that play out in history as much as it plays out here. But interesting again that the Philistines, they go right to where they last heard that Saul was, and they occupy Michmash, make a garrison there, and then they're going to figure out where to go from there. And then in verses 6 and 7, "And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait," meaning they were thinking they were going to be toast, "for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over to Jordan, to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling." In the previous chapter, they've been told to fear God, and to fear God for good reason. And now they're beginning to fear everybody else. And when we're told to fear God, it doesn't mean to fear him more than anything else, anyone else. And now they're given a challenge to that, a test, if you will. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Just like Solomon said that the fear of man is a snare, and that's exactly what's taking place here. They begin to run to the hills, they hide under rocks. Those that do follow Saul are doing so in great fear. They're trembling. You know, when you get an army that's demoralized and fearful like these guys are, it's almost a given that they're gonna lose the battle. But then in verse 8, and he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So somewhere behind the scenes, Samuel has told Saul, wait 7 days in Gilgal for me, and I'll come to you. But the 7 days have come, or 6.5 days have come, and now Saul is getting nervous. But what this means in a sense, because Samuel told Saul to do this, is that God is working in the background. That God is somehow involved in all of these events, even though Saul doesn't acknowledge that at this point. Then in verse 9, and Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. Saul grows impatient. He acts presumptuously. He begins to act in the capacity of a priest when he's not a priest. He's doing the job that basically Samuel's called to do, and he's impatient. He thinks that Samuel needs to be here by a certain time, and when he doesn't see that, he gets antsy and begins to do the things maybe that Samuel would do. Later on, in verse 12, we see that he forced himself. Saul knew that what he was doing was something he wasn't supposed to be doing. And so there's kind of a guilty conscience aspect of that. But this would play out again and again, actually, in Saul's life. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22 and 23, and Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. God places a very high value on obedience to his word. And not just a casual look at it, but, you know, a passionate desire for righteousness, a passionate desire to please God. And we see that Saul takes a pretty casual approach to God's word. Just as Saul finishes the sacrifices, Samuel shows up. And so often this seems to be one of the methods. I mean, we can't put God in a box and say, well, this is how he acts all the time. But it seems that very often when the Lord is working in our life, he's like the master of brinkmanship. You know, it's like playing chicken with God. God doesn't turn until the very last second. And we see that God will take us to the very end of ourselves. So take us to that place where we're most uncertain. It seems like, you know, we're getting scared or whatever. And it's always a test of our faith. Do we really trust God to work in our life? Do we really trust that God will take care of us, no matter what it looks like? That's why we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. That's why God wants us to trust in him completely. And he'll put us in situation after situation after situation that will test and in many ways try our faith. And, you know, we have to be willing to say, okay, Lord, I know that you're going to take care of this. And be still. Be still and know that I'm God. So James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God wants to work that out in us. He wants us to trust in him wholly. And it's that track record that we have with God that we can look back, wow, God, you've been faithful in this situation, in this situation, and you've always taken care of us. And why would he not continue to take care of us? He always does. In verse 10, it's interesting that Saul goes out to greet Samuel like nothing's wrong. And essentially, he's playing the hypocrite. You know, he goes out that he might salute him. And he's playing the hypocrite because he's been disobedient already. And he's playing it off like, hey, Samuel, how you doing? You know, everything's good. But it's not good on the inside. Saul has already acted presumptuously with these sacrifices. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle John writes, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You know, if we're living in willful sin, but acting all spiritual on the outside, it's hypocritical. And it's foolishness. God sees right through that stuff. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, he says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. If we're living in the flesh, if we're living fleshly lives, we can't expect that that's going to be pleasing to God somehow. You know, that he's going to wink and nod at our sin, because he doesn't. You know, he's a gracious God and he's a merciful God and he's forgiving. But if we're in the flesh, we can't please him. And then in verse 11 it says, and Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. What we see in this is that his motivation for the offering wasn't that he was praising God. You know, he wasn't consecrating his life to God. He wasn't, you know, thanking God for all the blessings. His motivation for doing that was fear. And not fear of God, fear of the Philistines. You know, he was doing it in a sense for appearance sake. He was going through the motions thinking that somehow this magic spell would work. And we can't treat God like that and expect God's going to be pleased. Verse 12, the Philistines will come down upon me, and you know, because the people were scattered from me. You know, faith and fear are mutually exclusive terms. They are the polar opposite. You know, we're told in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith we can't please God. John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, he says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. If we love God truly, then we trust him fully. And if we trust him fully, then what else do we have to fear except God? What's it matter what people do to us or anything else? I mentioned this earlier, but in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. And Saul is lying. You know, I forced myself to do the sacrifice against my will. I knew it was wrong. It's like, nah, liar, liar, pants on fire. You know, he knew he wasn't supposed to be doing that. In verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. King David would later be described as a man after God's own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Samuel rebukes Saul for his disobedience, and he informs him that the kingdom basically is going to be taken from him, because he's looking for a man after his own heart that will be obedient to him. Again, a high value is placed on obedience, even in the seemingly small things. The prophet Zechariah tells us in Zechariah 4:10, for who has despised the day of small things? You know, oftentimes, and I know coming from a Roman Catholic background myself, we tend to kind of categorize sins in different groupings or different levels. You know, the little ones, like, you know, the white lie and the this, you know, whatever. And, you know, sin is sin is sin. God doesn't say, you know, the wages of that sin is death. The Bible tells us the wages of sin in general. This word sin is singular. Any sin, you know, stealing a paperclip, or, you know, stealing $1 million, you know, whatever. You know, we oftentimes categorize things differently, like, oh, homosexuality is so bad. Well, you know, homosexuality is a sin, sure. But, you know, so is adultery. So is lying. You know, sin is sin is sin. And so we need to be careful in all things in terms of being obedient to the word of God. But then we get to verse 15, and it says, and Samuel arose and got himself up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people that were present with him about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people that were present with him abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. So Samuel departs for Gibeah. Saul follows him with the 600 guys. And basically they're headed back now towards the enemy, which takes us to verse 17. It says, and the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that leads to Ophrah, unto the land of Shaul. And another company turned to the way of Beth-Horon. And another company turned to the way of the border that looks towards the valley of Zeboim, towards the wilderness. Now, from Michmash, and again, I'm sorry that you can't see it real clearly on this map, but Michmash is right about there on the map, actually right there. And so when they go to Ophrah is right up here. When they go to Beth-Horon is right over here. And then when they go from Michmash to Zeboim, it's out in this direction. So basically they're headed out north, west, and east. They don't really head south. And so the Philistines break up into three big companies. They take off in these different directions. And what they're doing is they're looking for Saul. They're looking for the army because they're going to go out and smack him. And so apparently they didn't find him the first day. And there'll be another day. But then in verse 19, it says, now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords and spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share, and his coulter, his axe, and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen their goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul and Jonathan, his son, was there found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. And so basically the Israelites didn't have any weapons. They had farming implements, that kind of stuff. Saul and his son Jonathan, his second in command, if you will, they both had swords, but nobody else did. And the enemy wouldn't let them have them. They controlled them in such a way they didn't have any blacksmiths or whatever. And it's interesting that the enemy still uses the same tactics today. The enemy tries to keep us away from the sword of the Spirit. The enemy tries to overpower us, overwhelm us, because they keep us away from the Word, and they keep us in that submitted kind of a place. We're told in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, that the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, we need to be equipped with our sword. We need to know how to use it. You know, the enemy wants to keep us away from the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. He wants to keep us away from that which will strengthen us and defend us. You know, without the Word, really we're at the mercy of the enemy, because he can lie to us, can tell us all kinds of stuff. How do we discern that? How do we know what the truth really is? I mean, before I got saved and I was trying to figure out Christianity and the gospel and all these different things and trying to understand stuff, my biggest problem was, how do I know who's telling the truth? You ever been in that place where you go, what church do I go to? How do I know? They all say they're right. Well, the ones that teach the Word of God, the ones that open up the Word so that you can read it, understand it yourself, and you can reason it through and understand that the Word of God is true. And that's why we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is quick and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the sword of the Spirit. It is that thing that will defend us. It is the ultimate description of truth. And Jesus is truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So the enemy is trying to keep them away from having the weapons they need. But God is on their side. And as we get into chapter 14, now looking at the first few verses. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bore his armor, come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told on his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahiabub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. Again, here in this first few verses, we see that Jonathan is again initiating action against the Philistines, the garrison in Gibeah. But now it's a much larger force. It's not just the first little garrison that he overtook. Now it's a much larger group, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 cavalry guys, and infantry beyond number. And so as he's going out to face them, it really is an interesting thing that the Lord is guiding him to do. Now, while Jonathan's going out to war, what's Saul doing? He's sitting under a pomegranate tree, and he's in a place that is as far away from the enemy as you can get and still be in the confines of the city that he's in. He's in the uttermost part of Gibeah, meaning the farthest away from action. There is a priest in the camp. He's the grandson of Eli, wearing an ephod, remember the priestly garments. And it's interesting that, you know, as he goes through this description of the priest, there's made mention of the fact that he's like a nephew to Ichabod. And in the grand scheme of things here, it doesn't really matter that who the priest is and all that kind of stuff. But why would, you know, I'm trying to figure out, why does God's word contain the fact that he's related to Ichabod? I think in terms, and this is just my speculation a little bit, that the mention of Ichabod is simply to remind the people that the glory has departed with Saul. That Saul is fighting now in the flesh, that God isn't really helping him in the way that he was before when he was filled with the Spirit. And so the glory has departed in relation to King Saul. But then in verse 4, got turned around here. In verse 4 it says, "And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, which means glistening, and the name of the other was Senna, which means thorny. And the forefront of the one was situated northward against Michmash, and the other southward against Gibeah." So as Jonathan goes forward to engage the Philistines, he's got to go through this pass. And you can go there today. This pass, it's just steep rocks on both sides. And if you're on top, you can completely control who makes passage back and forth between the two. And so it's basically the pass that leads to Michmash from Gibeah. If Saul wants to attack, he's got to go through there, and they've got the advantage of height and all that kind of stuff. And basically it would be a slaughter. And so that's exactly the way that Jonathan goes. It's kind of interesting. And Jonathan is heading through this passage that leads to the entire Philistine army. Again, it's not a garrison of, you know, 100 guys or 200 guys. We're talking thousands upon thousands. And it's Jonathan and his armor bearer. You know, can I say that again? Jonathan and his armor bearer. It's not like the 7th Infantry Division and, you know, the 101st Airborne. You know, it's just two guys. And one guy is carrying the shield while the other guy stands behind him. Talk about, you know, odds against, you know. it would seem crazy if God weren't in it. Verse 6. "And Jonathan said to the young men that bore his armor, 'Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised, and it may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few.' And his armor bearer said unto him, 'Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart.'" Verses 6 and 7 reveal Jonathan's motive. God is able to save with many or with few. In other words, God can be glorified in this. Let's just go see what God wants to do. His motive isn't for personal gain or personal glory or anything like that. He's like, "Well, God, let's just see what you want to do today." And he's going to step out. And it's not, I mean, it is a radical step of faith, but it's not unreasonable in some ways. Because he's going to put a fleece out before the Lord, but he's thinking along the lines of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, when it says, "I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You know, that I believe in my God. My God is bigger than these uncircumcised Philistines. And God, let's just go see what you want to do today. Perhaps Jonathan is thinking about Shamgar. Remember the one of the judges in the book of Judges in chapter 3 that killed 600 Philistines with a sharp stick? I was pretty impressed with that. Maybe he's thinking about Samson, who killed 1,000 Philistines with the jaw of a donkey. That was pretty cool. I mean, pretty unorthodox, you know? And so if God can do that through them, then what would he do through me? And he's willing to kind of step out and trust God. He says that nothing restrains the Lord, but you know what, to do this thing. But Jesus would later say in Matthew chapter 13, verse 58, that he did not many mighty works because of their unbelief. The only thing that kind of restrains God, in a sense, is our lack of faith, our unbelief. What would God do? And I think sometimes we need to be willing to be risk takers. You know, Not that God, you know, always prompts us to do crazy things, but there are times when God might speak to our hearts and it's in our heart to do something, and we begin to reason our own, oh, that won't work, and this and that and the other thing. And sometimes God's just looking for someone that'll just step out and go, okay, Lord, let's just give it a shot and see what happens. And honestly, to be willing to fail in front of our brothers and sisters, to be willing to be a fool for Christ at times. And I've gone out and done some just bozo, no-no, stupid things, thinking God was leading me into it, and figured out after I got beat up and everything else, okay, God, I guess you weren't in that, but, you know, oh, well, you know. And I've had to apologize to you guys as a fellowship for things I've tried here in our fellowship, thinking God was leading us, and it's like, huh, and you're sitting there going, man, that was dumb. And it took me longer than you guys to figure it out, but it's okay, because sometimes God calls us to that kind of faith, doesn't he? But here, Jonathan, you know, there's things that God has done in the past that would lead him to believe that God would be in this. And it's kind of cool. A venture of faith, seeing if God wants to act or move in a certain way. And Jonathan has a right, I think, a proper understanding of who God is. He knows that his God is able to wipe out 30,000 chariots and all these different things. He knows that God is bigger than the Philistines. He doesn't need a multitude of men. He doesn't even need any man. You know, but he's willing to be God. If you're in this, I'm willing to be part of it. And I like his attitude. We're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect or loyal towards him." And God is looking for that. And I like this unnamed armor bearer, too. I mean, we never get the guy's name. But it says, you know, whatever's in your heart to do, do it. I'm with you. I like that guy. You know, and we need guys like that. We just say, okay, let's go. You know, and that had to be encouraging to Jonathan. You know, because Jonathan's kind of thinking, well, Lord, and he'll lay a little bit of a fleece out. But it's interesting, this guy just is all go for it. Now, in verse 8 it says, "Then Jonathan said, 'Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them.'" To discover yourself means to uncover yourself, to reveal yourself. Verse 9, "And if they say unto us, 'Tarry until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hands, and this shall be a sign unto us." And so, basically, we're going to reveal ourselves to them. If they say, hey, come on up, that means God's in it. Let's go. And if they don't, then I like this part. He doesn't say, "And if they don't, we'll run away." Read the scripture there. It says, "Then we will stand still in our place." They made no provision for retreat. They made no provision for backsliding. They made no provision for turning around and going the other direction. They were committed. Okay? And if they invite us up, we'll go up there and fight them. If they say, "Wait there," and go, "Okay, I'm waiting. Bring it on, man." You know what I mean? These guys, I like this. This is John Wayne stuff. Verses, actually it's better than John Wayne, but hey. Verse 11. "And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison," they revealed themselves, "to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, 'Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves.' And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, 'Come up to us, and then we will show you something.' And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, 'Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel.' And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet." You go there, and it's almost like a rock climbing kind of a deal, where you're not like just scrambling up a hill. It's steep. It's like a cliffhanger kind of thing getting up there. It's like you almost need rappelling gear or something like that. So it's really a climb. And talk about disadvantage. I mean, you're working your way up this thing, and then they just look over and just throw a rock at you and knock you off. Or throw a spear or shoot an arrow or something. And so what they're doing is actually pretty cool, but they're doing it because they know that God is with them, that God's going to give them the victory. And they're scrambling, in a sense, to get that victory. But then it says, "And I will show you something." And Jonathan came under the armor, and they climbed, verse 13, "climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him." And that first slaughter, now, not the first engagement, slaughter is the word that's used here. That means that's a real good victory, which Jonathan, his armor bearer, made, was about 20 men within, as it were, half an acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. So Jonathan, his armor bearer, they come out in the open. They reveal themselves. They're invited up. They go, hey, that's just what we're looking for. Just the words that Jonathan wanted to hear. So they scramble up. And what happens? God begins to give them the victory. And what I like about this as well, you know, again, it's part of what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, that if God is for us, who can be against us? You know, it doesn't matter what tactical advantage they have in terms of the height. It doesn't matter that they've got better weapons or more guys or whatever. If God is for us, who can be against us? So they go up, they engage these Philistines, they kill about 20 of them in the first half an acre or so. And then in verse 15, we read, and there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people of the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked, so it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul, but notice that a couple things happen here. As they go forward in faith, God gives them the victory. I mean, just for two guys to take on 20 is something all by itself. So they kill these 20 guys, but notice what Jonathan had said, that the Lord had delivered the Philistines into the hand of Israel, not into the hand of Jonathan. Okay, he's not looking for his own glory. He's not looking to like, hey, you know, mighty Jonathan. He's got a bigger picture. Okay, he knows that this is going to lead to a victory for the nation, and that God will be glorified in that. He's looking to glorify God, not Jonathan, not Saul. And so to me, this is pretty cool. But then in verse 15, we see that God is in it. You know, God puts fear in the hearts of the Philistines. They tremble. But then he makes the ground shake. He brings on an earthquake. And it's just confirmation, again, that God is in this thing. And it's pretty cool. And I like it because ours really is, you know, we talk about he's the God of love and he's the God of forgiveness. But, you know, he's also the God of war. He is a warrior God. In Psalm 24, verse 8, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. There's a clue here for all of us. Not to go into battle against God. Okay? Be on the winning side. And God is showing them again that he's in this venture, their venture of faith, that it's all really according to his will. And I like this. There's history behind this. In Joshua chapter 23, verse 10, He makes a promise. God makes a promise to the nation. He says, one man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God, he it is that fights for you as he has promised you. Then farther back into Leviticus, and you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. If you notice the prominence of the word, besides the victory, sword, again, how are we going to gain victory over the enemy? Sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Okay? Lastly, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 32, how should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight? I think that's what's happening here. Except their rock, okay, the rock of our salvation, had sold them, the enemy, into their hands, and the Lord had shut them up. God gives us the victory. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. So as we get a little farther into this, verse 16, and the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Basically, the Philistines turn upon each other. And then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul and the watchmen, if you will, are looking off from off in the distance, and they see that the multitude of Philistines, there's a clamor, there's sounds of battle in the camp, there's all this noise and ruckus, and they look, and they're basically killing each other, and now they're starting to retreat. Because two guys climbed a hill and killed a few of them. They go, oh no, you know, and talk about skittish. But Saul's first reaction is, hey, get after him. Like, hey, who did that? It's not like, hey, that's awesome, let's go. Hey, who's not? I didn't initiate that. That's not my idea. That God can't bless that. You know, it's got to be me. And that's kind of Saul's attitude as he numbers the people to figure out who's there and who isn't there. Then verse 18. And Saul said to Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priests, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thy hand. Now, bring hither the ark, because it worked so good last time. Okay? The last time they brought the ark out, they were soundly defeated. The priests were killed, and the ark was captured. And the Philistines lost in the end, but the bottom line is that it was a bad idea. And so now he's going to bring the ark up. He's using the failed tactics of the past. He's using the ark like a good luck charm of some kind. And he has no concept, no idea really, in a sense, who and what he's dealing with. He's got the outward appearance of spirituality, and he may say the right phrases, praise the Lord, you know, all that kind of stuff. But doesn't have a clue what he's saying, what he's doing, what he's acting. He's an outer appearance, and there's nothing on the inside. And so that's part of why he wanted to bring up the ark. And then as he's talking with the priest, he says, withdraw thy hand. Now, that could be in relation to a couple things. The priest might have resisted, like, hey, you know, don't do that, you know, don't bring the ark up. And he's resisting sometime, and Saul saying, get back, take your hand back. You know, don't resist that way. But it all could be it could also be a reference to withdraw thy hand from the Urim and the Thummim. Now remember, the priestly garments, amongst other things, there was a little sack that they wore on the front of their garment. It's called the Urim and the Thummim. And it means light and something else. Sorry, it escapes me at the moment. But anyway, it was a little bag that they had in there, and it had two rocks in it, or two stones, a white one and a black one. And they would basically ask God yes or no questions. God, do I go after the Philistines? And then when they would inquire of the priest, to inquire of God, he would reach in the bag and pull out one stone. And one went yes, and the other one meant no. And so as this priest is, you know, reaching in the bag, thinking, hey, do we go forward? Saul's going, hey, we don't have time for that. Withdraw your hand. And they go on. In other words, I don't really care what God says. I can see what's happening. It's obvious. Let's go. That's, to me, consistent with Saul's behavior just in general. So that brings us then to verse 20. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. There's the Israelites that were, like, clearly on the Israelite side. And then there's the Israelites that were afraid of, you know, getting smoted by the Philistines. And so they basically were traitors and joined the Philistine side. But when they saw the battle going against the Philistines, they go, change of heart. We're with you now. And it's interesting that later on, Saul will gladly receive these guys into his army. He doesn't care. He just wants numbers. But we see that a large number of the Israelites were traitorous. They were totally out for themselves and survival, in a sense, at any cost. Likewise, all the men, verse 22, of Israel, which had hidden themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. Verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. And so basically the Philistines are killing each other. The Israelites engage them in battle. They see that the Philistines are already doing a pretty good job, actually. So they jump in on it. Then everybody wants to be on the winning side. And so they kind of just, everybody just turns. Essentially, the Israelites all go. The guys that were too afraid to fight or whatever come out of the caves, the rocks, the pits, the hills, and everywhere else they were. And, you know, it's like a lot of things. You know, you watch the Super Bowl, and who are you for? I'm for this team. Then the team starts to, you know, get trounced, and you know, it's funny. I like those guys better after all. You know, it's the same thing. There's no real loyalty there. But the key thing is, verse 23, the Lord saved Israel. It wasn't Saul's awesome tactics. It wasn't the fact even that Jonathan went forward. I mean, I think the Lord put that in Jonathan's heart. And the Lord used Jonathan, but ultimately who saved Israel? The Lord saved Israel. Then we get to verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged of mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, and he dipped it in the honeycomb, and he put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. And then answered one of the people and said, Thy father straightly charged the people with an oath, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. And when Jonathan, and then said Jonathan, My father has troubled the land. See, I pray you, how my eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more, if happily the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found, for had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ahlon, and the people were very faint. And the people flew upon the spoil, and took sheep and oxen and calves, and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. Saul makes a foolish, prideful vow or command, which distresses or grieves the men who are fighting. Instead of blessing God who's delivering them, giving them the victory, what's he do? He pronounces a sentence, a curse. Cursed be the man. Is this the day for curses? It's not. It's the day for rejoicing. But he says, curse it instead of blessing. No man can eat anything until Saul is avenged of his enemies. Isn't Saul taking quite a bit upon himself? I mean, maybe until God is avenged of his enemies or something like that. But all of a sudden, it's the great and the mighty Saul. Again, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5. Everyone that has a proud heart is an abomination to God. You know, in the list of things that God hates, go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, and he goes, you know, there's six things that God hates, seven are an abomination, and it has a lot to do with pride and the way we deal with other people. In this narrative, Jonathan had not heard the command. Remember, he's out there in the battle first. He wasn't in the camp to hear Saul make this curse or this vow, and so he doesn't know anything about it. And so he ate, he was refreshed, he was strengthened in battle. And it's kind of interesting, going again back to the Word of God. In the Psalms, in fact, in Psalm 19, it describes God's Word as being sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. In Psalm 19, verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And what two things happened to Jonathan? He ate of the honey, and his eyes were enlightened. He was brightened, he was strengthened. And that's what God's Word does to us. When we're in the thick of the battle, there's those times, you know, time out. Read my word for a minute. You know, time out, I need to get into Scripture. Time out, I need that refreshing that only comes from the Word of God. And we see that Jonathan, in a sense, did that. When Jonathan is later informed about the foolish vow, he simply acknowledges what is already apparent, that Saul has troubled the land. You know, in the last couple of verses there that I read, first, the people are faint because they've been fighting all day, running hard and fighting. Then it says they were very faint. In other words, you go from being, you know, kind of hungry as you're doing your work to the point where, like, you're famished. You're, like, really, really hungry, and to the point where you're distracted now from doing your work. And the people, you know, there was all the kosher laws about how to deal with food, prepare food, particularly not to eat meat that was strangled, not to eat anything that had the blood still in it. They would very carefully... They would kill the animal in a certain way, hang it upside down, drain all the blood out, and after they drained the blood out properly, then they would prepare not only the sacrifices, but their meals. And here, they were so hungry, they didn't care. They got to the point where they just killed the animals, they cut up, you know, their steaks or whatever they got, and they threw them on the fire, and with the blood still in it. And Saul's foolish command, his foolish vow, caused the people to stumble. Heaven help us. I mean, for me, the things that grieve me the most as a husband, a father, as a pastor at times, when I make a foolish decision that somehow causes my family to stumble. You know, when I was a cop, it was one thing. Hey, you know, if I get killed, that's one thing. But if you get me killed, that's something else. You know what I mean? And it's like we have to be understanding that when we're in positions of leadership, that our decisions do impact other people, and that we have to take that into consideration. And Saul is being prideful, and he lets it go. Verse 33, it says, "Then they told Saul, saying, 'Behold, the people sin against the Lord, in that they eat with blood.' And he said, 'You have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day.' And Saul said, 'Disperse yourselves among the people, and say unto them, Bring me hither every man his oxen and every man his sheep, and slay them here, and eat, and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood.' And all the people brought every man his ox unto him that night, and they slew them there. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. Then the same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord." When Saul is told what's going on, he doesn't accept responsibility for his decision. He blames the people. It's a very rare thing. I don't think, even if we ever read it, where Saul says, "You know, I was wrong," where he admits or takes responsibility for his actions. Saul commands the people to bring forth their cattle to be properly prepared and presumably to offer maybe a sin offering. But again, he's taking it upon himself, acting in the role of a priest, when he's already been told now, this is the third time, when he's acted presumptuously and built an altar for sacrifice, and Samuel's not there to do it. He's acting in a role that he was not given to do. And, you know, there's times, I think, that we need to kind of step back and say, "Lord, am I acting in the role that you want me to play? Am I doing what you want me to do?" Because sometimes we take on things. And, you know, Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." And if we're doing something that we're striving against what God wants, we need to sit back and, "Lord, this is what you..." I mean, there's times when there's resistance. That's one thing. But we have to evaluate, "God, am I in your will? Am I doing what you want me to do?" And that we don't take on stuff that we're not supposed to take on. But then we get to verse 36. And Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines, and let us, or by night, and spoil them until the morning light. And let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good unto you." Then said the priest, "Let us draw near hither unto God." And Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he answered him, "Not that day." Now, after the people had eaten and refreshed themselves, Saul's got the bright idea, "Hey, let's go chase after the Philistines. Let's go finish them off." Then the priest intervenes and goes, "Hey, maybe we should pray about this." Guys, you ever feel like that? You know, you're doing something and your wife will say, "Hey, you want to pray?" It's like, if I'd been more spiritual, I would have thought of that, you know. But I've been in the flesh at times. I go, "No, I don't want to pray. I want to do this." And it's interesting because, again, it shows, in a sense, where Saul is at. And then when Saul asks God, God doesn't respond. Now and then, my kids will do this. They'll walk up to me and go, "Dad, can I do this or have that?" And they're already doing what they're asking me if they can do it. Or they've got in their hands, "Can I have this?" And they're already eating it or whatever, you know. And, "Hey, Dad, can I have this?" They go, "Why are you asking? You're already eating it. You don't need me to answer you." And sometimes it's the same way with God. "God, will you bless what I've already done? God, will you give me permission to do what I'm doing?" And that's where Saul's at. And it's interesting, God doesn't answer. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 66, verse 18, he says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me." You know, there's times when God refuses to hear our prayers. If we regard iniquity, if we're already living in the flesh or doing something that is directly displeasing to God, and we know that, you know, based on what his word says, then why should he bother? I mean, it's like, well, you're not going to do what I say anyway. You know, in Isaiah chapter 59, the first couple of verses, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, and he will not hear." Not cannot hear, will not hear. I don't ever want to, you know, Jesus died so that we can have fellowship with God Almighty. He died to restore that fellowship, that we could have koinonia with our Creator. And that means communication, and we hear Him, He hears us, all those things. And I don't want to do anything to sever that, you know, even temporarily. And so, it just, we need to be sensitive to how the Spirit would guide us. and not grieve the Spirit and not do what Saul's doing, living in a lifestyle, if you will, that puts himself at odds with God. Now, in verse 38, and Saul said, draw ye near hither, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin has been this day. So Saul knows that God's not speaking, and that he's not speaking because of sin somewhere. There's sin in the camp, is what he's come to the conclusion. In a certain sense, he begins to initiate what appears to be a witch hunt. Verse 39, for as the Lord lives, which saved Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. And when he said unto all Israel, be ye on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said unto Saul, do what seems good unto you. Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. So Saul's trying to figure out where the sin is. So he says, okay, Jonathan and I are going to stand over here, and all the rest of you guys stand over there. And now give us a perfect lot. And God says, well, it's not them. So that means there's sin between, somewhere between Saul and Jonathan, there's sin, is what it's come down to. And then, it says in verse 42, and Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son, and Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me thou what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die. And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. And the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? For God forbid, as the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has wrought, for he hath wrought with God. In other words, he worked with God today. God used him. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. Then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Realizing again that there's sin in the camp, Saul's trying to figure it all out. And he makes this foolish vow. And it's reminiscent of what we read back in Judges with Jephthah. You know, Lord, if you give me the victory today, I'll sacrifice the first thing that comes out the door of my house. He gets home and his daughter is the first one, his only daughter, the first one through the door of the house. And it's like, oh, you know. And he realizes at that point what a foolish statement he'd made. And now Saul, with that history in mind, I might add, makes the same kind of statement. Jonathan is picked out by lot. He admits that he'd eaten some honey. And he says, you know, and surely I must die. He submits to the judgment of the father. You notice that he doesn't make any attempt to defend himself. Dad, I didn't know. I wasn't there. All that kind of stuff. Saul should have known that. He determined that Jonathan wasn't there. Then he made the vow. And so, in a certain sense, it almost looks like Saul is gunning for Jonathan, doesn't it? I mean, more and more of Saul's character is being revealed here. And this may seem spontaneous, but Saul wouldn't be the first king or the last to feel threatened by a son who showed not only initiative and skill in battle and was popular with the people, but had the favor of God. All these, by the way, are attributes of who a guy that would be later called King David, whom also Saul would try to kill. And so, again, an aspect of Saul's character. And Saul reiterates that Jonathan must die. It's not because he transgressed against the word of God. In fact, Jonathan had been faithful to the word of God, I think, and faithful to God in general. No, he was going to die because he transgressed the word of Saul. You know, it's interesting. I've learned something in life through my years walking with the Lord. My word doesn't count for a squat. My authority is zip, zero, nada. The word of God counts for everything, and the authority of the word of God counts for everything. My opinion doesn't mean anything. I mean, I may feel strongly about it, but unless my opinion is lined up with the word of God, who cares? You know, if we get into a discussion or a debate about some topic or some aspect of life, and I say, well, I think... If you tell me that, the first thing I'm going to go, who cares what you think? I'll say, what does it say in the Word of God? That's the authority. The Word of God says, then we have something to stand on. There's authority there. But to kill his son because he's transgressed the word of Saul is foolishness. Again, Saul's character is being revealed. He's disobedient to the Word of God through Samuel. He's taking credit for victories he hasn't won. He's been capricious and erratic. He's prone to foolish vows and anger. He's prideful. He's unwilling to admit fault or take responsibility for his actions. And this is what the people wanted. This is what they, you know, sought after. Then the people intervene on Jonathan's behalf, and Saul just kind of lets it go. You know, it goes under the carpet. It's not dealt with. But finally now in verse 47, it says, "So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered a host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hand of them that spoiled them." Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishui and Melchishua, that guy. And the names of his two daughters were these: the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the captain of his host was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. And Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. Basically, Saul takes the kingdom. He solidifies his power, his hold over the kingdom. Saul's kingdom essentially knew no peace. He had enemies on every side. He was always at war with them. His life was filled with conflict. He was not ever, in a sense, that man of peace. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 16, verse 7, he says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Previously, in some of the couple of the judges, we see that when the judges reigned and righteousness ruled, that basically they had peace on every front, you know, because their ways pleased the Lord. And so he had their enemies just kind of disappear or forget about them or whatever. Saul's family, his other sons and daughters are named. This is actually only a partial listing in Chronicles. We read about Mephibosheth and some other kids from concubines and stuff like that. The last verse here says that if you saw anybody that was a strong or valiant that Saul took him to be a soldier in his army, which is pretty much what Samuel had warned them about before they had a king, that all these things are coming to place. But, you know, I was struggling a little bit. I mean, I think there's a lot that we can learn from these two chapters, but the overriding thing that I kind of got out of this that I want to share with you comes down to what we talk about with Jonathan, the word of God versus the word of Saul. Okay? Great value in the word of God, little value in the word of an earthly king. What we see in Saul predominantly is that Saul has a very casual, convenient approach to the Word of God. You know, if it works, it works. If it doesn't, I forget it. One of the things I've done in the past is I get online and I look at different churches and look at their statements of faith. And a lot of churches are parts of denominations, you know, and you look at the denomination statement of faith. And one that intrigued me some time ago was they went through this, and they almost all sound glorious. It's really kind of interesting to watch them. What they say and what they do oftentimes are different things. But this one church had a list of, you know, we believe the Word of God is authoritative, and it's this and that and the other thing, and all these awesome things. Then the very last word or the very last thing on that line, except where it's doctrinaire. We believe that the Word of God is true, it's valid, it's authoritative, it's inspired, all those things, except where it's doctrinaire. Well, I had to go find a dictionary and figure out what doctrinaire meant. And what doctrinaire means is, except where it's unreasonable to believe so. So we believe all of that unless it's unreasonable to believe that. That pretty much says you can do what you want to do whenever you want to do it. It takes the authority away. And that's pretty much how Saul approached the Word of God. If it was working for him, great. But if it was working against what he felt like doing that day, forget it. And we need to be careful that we don't fall in the same place. And I don't mean that we would intentionally write off God's word. But there are those things where even in the subtle things of life sometimes, where we by our behavior or our attitude, without saying I'm setting God's word aside today, by our actions or by our forgetfulness or not thinking it through maybe, or we're not by maybe not asking God. You know, it's funny, when you pray about something, God, should I do this? He will answer. And, or he'll, as you start to do something, he'll bring a scripture up that somehow relates to these things. Then we have a choice to make. Is God's word authoritative in our life, or is it doctrinaire? And so we need to make those choices daily. And I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, He would help us to make those choices that are pleasing to Him, that we would walk in His ways, that He would continue to give us not only the challenges, but the victories over those challenges. Because He's an awesome, loving God, and He wants to bless us. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father, that You are a blessing God. We thank You, Father, that You are a holy and a righteous God and worthy of our praise, but also, Lord, greatly to be feared. And so we want to yield ourselves to You and ask that You'd have Your way amongst us, Lord. Guide us by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.